Hey guys, this is Rick Godwin, pastor of Summit Church here in San Antonio. Thanks for joining us today. You know, we're excited to have you on our podcast. Our goal is to inspire you and to challenge you and help everyone realize their full potential in Christ. Now enjoy the message.
Amen. Thank you so much, everyone, for coming. I know you are busy and you have lots to do. And my best friend from Seattle, Washington, decided to sit in and help me. And I'm honored and glad to have his friendship. He has been a major contributor to Cindy and I, he and Wendy, and also the wisdom and leadership that he brought into my personal life. And he's probably the best example of somebody who is passionate about renewing the mind, because as a man thinks, so is he. And he really has helped thousands of people kind of get on track thinking right. Well, I'm going to talk a little bit about leadership and some discoveries made that are sometimes a little shocking. But I do believe we can learn from other people and other examples, not only in business, but of course in ministry and in the church. Relationships don't have a Christian, non-Christian. They work the same pretty much for everybody. So I am believing that out of 6 points, that you'll give me a few minutes to get there, at least 2 of them will apply to everybody in this room. For a few others, more. But I guarantee you there'll be something for a takeaway for everybody here. So I want to talk about the subject, good to great. The subject of this is a book by Jim Collins called Good to Great. It was why some companies make it to great and others don't. So out of 1,400 something companies with Fortune 500, only 11 made great. But all 11 had 6 of these characteristics working for them. So if you're like me, I want to know, what are those? See? Well, here's what's interesting. What they did not find was every bit as important as what the researchers did find. The good to great companies were not in great industries. They didn't establish programs to become great. They didn't become great through merger. They didn't depend on technology to boost them to greatness. And they didn't attempt to manage change. In fact, he said, what shocked him was in the great companies, there was no magic moment, no suddenly a magic bullet that made everything turn around. So companies that made the change from good to great had no name for their transformation and no program. They didn't manufacture anything. They don't motivate people. The people they selected were self-motivated. And they said there was no connection between money and change. And fear doesn't drive change, but it does perpetuate mediocrity. I thought this was good. They discovered 2 mediocre companies, 2 mediocre churches that merge will never make 1 great company or 1 great church. 2 losers are just a bigger loser. I mean, take that for what it's worth. That is so true. And so the final myth that they discovered was that dramatic results don't come from dramatic processes if you want them to last. So how does change occur? Picture with me a chicken egg. Picture an egg. Day after day, that egg sits there in the nest. Nobody pays any attention to it. No one notices it. And certainly no one takes pictures of it or puts it on the cover of a celebrity-focused business magazine. Then one day, the shell cracks, and out jumps a chicken. All of a sudden, major magazines and websites jump on the story. Stunning turnaround at egg. And the chick who led the breakthrough at egg. So from the outside, the story always looks like an overnight sensation, as if the egg suddenly radically altered itself into a chicken. But picture the egg from the chicken's point of view. While the outside world was ignoring this seemingly dormant egg, The chicken was evolving, growing, developing, and changing out of sight. So from the chicken's point of view, the moment of breakthrough, the cracking of the egg, was just one more step in a long chain of steps that led to that moment. It was a big step, but it was hardly a radical transformation that it looked like from the outside. See, everybody looks for the miracle moment. That's when change happens, they think. But if you ask in surveys the good to great executives when change happened, they cannot pinpoint a single key event that caused their successful transition. That's pretty stunning to me. America is filled with the abundance of good churches, but not many great churches. We're a good church, but we're not a great church. So how do we apply Jim Collins' research so we can move from good to great? Because our cities need great churches, and often good is the enemy of great. Because once things are going well, and you're producing more than you consume, you become respectable. And we often stop learning and growing, and now we settle into comfort where dreams go to die. And because today we have so many bland, sterile, mediocrity churches, good looks pretty great, but it's not. A lot of golfers thought they were great till Tiger Woods showed up. Then they discovered they were just good. A lot of preachers in England thought they were good till Spurgeon came along and started getting over 8,000 a weekend, while the average attendance in England was 100. So let's learn how to turn our church, your business, your department, your ministry, whatever you have, into a great ministry or church or business. So we're going to look at six lessons that were applicable in these businesses that went from good to great. Here's the first one. It's called the leadership principle. The leadership principle. Jim Collins, who did this research, had a bias against leadership. He felt that the charismatic leader worked well for a company until he was gone. Then the business tended to plummet. And a great company doesn't plummet after the leader is gone. Walt Disney Corporation had huge problems after Disney's death. He kept running his staff meetings from the grave. He had videotaped staff meetings. So a year after his death, he would say, "Okay, guys, I've been gone a year. You should be up to here." Here was a guy who had a problem letting go. So Jim wanted to discount leadership. But the research kept coming back showing leadership was a key part of going from good to great. And interestingly, even one of those 11 companies that went from good to great, they all had the same kind of a leader. Jim calls it a level 5 leader. A level 4 leader is charismatic guy or woman who can do everything. They're the Jack Welches of GE. They're the Lee Iacocca's of Chrysler. They're the kind of guy that writes his own autobiography. They're always on the TV interviews. But the level 5 leader wasn't like that at all. The level 5 leader possessed a blend of personal humility and strong will. They're self-effacing, kind of reserved, even shy. So think of Lincoln, Socrates, rather than Patton or Caesar. So these guys did not beat their own drum. They're modest, but strong-willed. They're timid, but they're fearless. They are rare and unstoppable. They will get the job done if they have to fire their own brother. They want to advance the company more than themselves. So they talked about the team and the company more than themselves. Team accomplishment, they discovered, was more important than individual accomplishment. A team can make you a lot better than you are. It multiplies your value to others. It enables you to do what you do best, and the team represents you where you cannot go. So it's not just a charismatic leader, it is a strong-willed leader that believes the team is going to carry the day no matter what. It's everybody doing their part to step up and be excellent in their part of the ministry or their part of the company. They also insist on high standards. Good enough is not good enough in any area. So Collins writes this: when George Cain became CEO of Abbott Laboratories, it was a drowsy family-controlled business sitting at the bottom of the pharmaceutical industry. Cain did not have an inspiring personality. He was not charismatic, but he had something more powerful. He had inspired high standards. He could not stand mediocrity in any area, and he was intolerant of anybody who would accept the idea that good is good enough. So for the next 14 years, he imposed his will for greatness and high standards on Abbott Labs. Among his first tasks was to destroy the root causes of Abbott's poor performance: nepotism. By systematically rebuilding both the board and the executive team with the best people he could find, Cain made a statement. Family ties no longer mattered. If you couldn't be the best executive in the industry within your area of responsibility, I don't care if you're part of the family or not, you don't have a job. And so he took charge to impose high standards. Kind of reminds me of when I had to terminate my own sister. That'll help Thanksgiving and Christmas reunions, won't it? But it's true. Cain was not an outsider, by the way. He's an 18-year insider. He was part of the family, the Abbott family. He was the son of the previous president. But in the end, the terminated family members were pleased with the performance of their stocks. And that made a big difference. See, so level five leaders say standards are non-negotiable. And when you raise the standards, two things will occur. Number one, winners will stretch to the challenge. Number two, whiners will shrink from the challenge. The quickest way to separate winners from whiners is set high standards. You get to choose who you lose. But if you keep mediocrity and accept anybody, then you start losing your winners because they don't want to perform with less than acceptable people with lower standards. Then the level five leaders have strong ambition, not for themselves, but for their company. So research showed what Jim Collins called the mirror and the window approach. When there was a problem, the leader looked in the mirror. They asked, "What am I doing wrong?" When there was success, they would look out the window and say, "It was my team," or "I was in the right place at the right time. I was fortunate." However, level four leaders reversed the process. When things were going well, they looked in the mirror and said, "It's all about me." But when there was a problem, they looked out the window and said, "It's the industry, the Japanese imports, it's the town, etc." Level five leaders knew their leadership in part was responsible for success, but they would not go around saying it. They want to see their team or company or church become more successful in the next generation, comfortable with the idea that people might not even know that the root of success tracks back to them. Level four leaders don't care about the future. All they care about is what they can get for themselves. They have no sense of legacy. The second principle they discovered, and this one is good if you're going to have a team around you or you're going to have friends around you, the who's on the bus principle. Who's on the bus? Collins writes, "We expected good to great leaders to start with vision and strategy. Instead, they attended to people first, strategy second. They first got the right people on the bus, moved the wrong people off the bus, got the right people in the right seats on the bus, and then figured out where to drive it." There's no need to drive the bus anywhere until you get the right people. Amen. So they went on to say, "People are an organization's most appreciable asset. Great leaders have an ability to discover ability. That's also true in sports. Those teams that are consistently poor in drafting new players are usually last in their leagues. You're only as good as the people you recruit. We're back to team, see? Lou Holtz, the coach Lou Holtz, said, "A bad coach with great players can win, but a great coach with bad players can't win. The secret of building a good, of being a good coach is being able to attract good people around you. So, get the right people first. Then they remove the wrong people." Now, it's easy to find wrong people. They're always in abundance. But if I said, go find some great people, you'd have a harder time. Why? Because great people and great leaders are not in abundance. Turkeys flock, but not eagles. The right people are hard to find and hard to keep because they have options in life. It's the wrong people that are easy to find and the wrong people that are hard to get rid of. This is a good illustration. The university professor stood before his class of 30 senior molecular biology students, and he's about to pass out the final exam. He said, "I've been privileged to be your instructor for this semester, and I know how hard you've all worked to prepare for this test. I also know most of you are off to medical school or graduate school next year. So I'm well aware of how much pressure you're under to keep your GPA scores up. So I'm prepared to offer an automatic B to anyone who prefers not to take the final exam." He said the relief was audible as a large number of students jumped up to thank the professor and leave the class without taking the test. They took the B. The professor looked at what was left, a small handful of seven students, and he closed the door. Then he took attendance and handed out the final exam. There were just two sentences on the paper. "Congratulations, you have just received an A in this class." Keep believing in yourself. See? The professor created an environment to get rid of the B student, the good, and then he rewarded the A students, the great. Collins writes, this is good for everybody if you have to select people to work with you, whatever your career may be. When in doubt, don't hire. Keep looking. Don't compromise. Find another way to get through and make it until you find the right people or right person. If you go back in my religious history, in the Independent Baptist movement, we would take anybody warm and breathing to put them in a vacancy. And that's why it never was great. It just wasn't the right person. If I went and got the leader of a Hell's Angel biker club, who is a leader with his own band, and I said, "Would you run the nursery?" Do you realize he would have all the help he needed in there because that's the kind of a leader he is. Now, maybe it's not in a good field, but it might scare mothers to drop off their babies with these bikers, but he would not be struggling to get anybody to work because that's what he is. People follow a leader. There are a lot of people that have jobs in leadership, but they're not leaders, okay? People follow leaders. I don't know how to say that any nicer. So when in doubt, don't hire. Take your time. It may suck for a little while, but embrace the suck and go through it until you get the right person in the right spot. When you know you need to make a personnel change, act. Letting the wrong people hang around is unfair to all the right people. Good to great companies made a habit of putting their best people on the best opportunities. Collins goes on to write, if you have the right people on the bus, they will do everything within their power to build a great company, not because of what they will get for it, but simply because their internal wiring cannot imagine settling for anything less. That's just who they are. It just comes out. It's not about how much they got paid or reward they got. If they accept it, this is what you're going to get, the best. So the good to great companies understood a simple truth. The right people will do the right things and deliver the best results they're capable of, regardless of the incentive system. Great vision without great people is irrelevant. It ain't going to happen. And then they put the right people in the right position on the bus. See, all people have a place where they add the most value. So you are most valuable where you add the most valuable. Years ago, we had a staff member who took 100% pay and was supposed to work with the Department of Young People. That's as far as I'll go. I mean, it's way, way back. Nobody you know in here, I promise. Nobody. It's that far back in the old days. And he was giving 80% of his time to an outside group of Christian students and giving us only 20%. And I said, the only place you add value to me on the team is where I put you, and you're giving all of your time, and I'm paying you 100%, and you're giving me 20%. You're not adding value to us. Goodbye. And I had to terminate him. And anytime you have to terminate somebody who isn't doing a good job, they will always curse you. They will never tell anybody that they sucked at what they did. They will always blame you. No matter, right, Casey? No matter how much grace you give them, no matter how much kindness you give them, referrals, severance, they will still speak evil of you to justify their own mediocrity. I've lived long enough to see it. Third principle, the Stockdale principle. And everybody ought to apply to this one. Admiral James Stockdale was winner of the Medal of Honor. He served 7 years as a POW in Vietnam. But he held on to two contradictory beliefs. Number one, his life couldn't be worse at the moment. Number two, his life would someday be better than ever. So Stockdale, when interviewed, was asked who didn't make it in the POW camps. And Stockdale said, that's easy. The optimists didn't survive. Stockdale, who was tortured over 20 times during an 8-year imprisonment from 1965 to 1973, said, the optimist would say, we'll be out by Christmas. Then Christmas would come and go. Well, we're going to be out by Easter. Then Easter would come and go. Then Thanksgiving. And then Christmas again. And pretty soon, they gave up hope and died and didn't make it. Collins wrote, people in the good to great companies had this ability to confront the most brutal facts of their current reality, yet maintain absolute faith they would prevail in the end. In other words, they had the ability to face the brutal truth and maintain faith, I'm going to make it. It's tough now, but it's going to get better. Great leaders have the ability to do it. I remember going through it. I know Casey went through it, and a lot of our friends went through it. You know, back in 08, when all the economies of this country and the world just collapsed, the banks had scandaled us and made bad investments. Houses went underwater, and charitable giving went down 40% in America. It was catastrophic. 350 churches were foreclosed on and went the highest ever in history. And of course, that thought does cross your mind, will we make it? And I remember telling the banker in California, not the ones we're with now, but the other guys hanging on to survive. Casey was with them too back then. They said, well, you know, we got to keep those payments strong. By the way, we never missed one. We were never late on one. But they were kept pushing this fear at us as we'll foreclose. And I remember I sat across the table, and I had Harvey Mabry and several guys with us who were there from finance. And I says, let me tell you guys something you don't seem to understand. We're not producing wood chips out here or cars on a factory line. It's a church. I can say, you can have the building, and we'll move the church to all these foreclosed on buildings that are for rent. And we'll still have church, and you'll be stuck with a building. And boy, they got dead quiet. They got dead quiet. I said, you need us. We don't need you not to have church, because church isn't a building. It's us, right? So my confidence all through that was that we're going to make it. We're going to be fine, and we did. But it was bad, and we knew it was bad. So we did our best to cut expenses and to make the right choices, as I'm sure Casey and his team did as well. So our thoughts were, yeah, it's tough right now. It really sucks. But it's got a shelf life. It won't stay this way forever. It will get better. So great leaders can do it. Casey wrote a book when he had chemo and hepatitis C in the liver back from his youth when he was doing drugs. It came on him later in life when he was here. And he wrote a book called How to Be Your Best When You Feel Your Worst. And fabulous book, because he would get up and preach, and then he'd come lay down on the couch in the speaker's room, and I thought, he ain't gonna make it. And then he'd get up and he'd bring his A game. So Casey and I lived by this philosophy. When I got off of 17-hour flight, all of our great guys in security and all are all very kind to me. And Rick, how are you feeling? And I remember I said, it doesn't matter how I'm feeling. Right. We're up at bat. We're playing ball. We're bring our A game. People are going to get the best I got. Doesn't matter how I feel. So, nobody cares how you feel. Can I get that over to you? Nobody cares how you feel. So you might as well do your job. And do it the best. And don't drag your mouth, even fasting. God said, wash your face and comb your hair. And don't let everybody know you're down. You know, embrace the suck. It'll get better. And for Casey, it got better. William James wrote, I told you, you're going to get something. Everybody's going to get something. The one thing that will guarantee the successful conclusion of a doubtful undertaking is faith at the beginning. You can do it. We can make it. So face the brutal facts of reality. No superficial optimism. I'm deep in debt. Face it. My marriage has been bad for 10 years. Face it. I've been an addict for over 15 years. Why isn't my church growing? Why is my income so low? Get the bad news first and face it. The good news can wait until you face the harsh reality. If you can't face the harsh reality, it's just going to stay bad. But I got to be able to say, well, honey, it's a tough time right now, but it won't last, and we'll come through it. And you can interview my wife, and I know I've lived with this man, Casey Treat. He's been through it as well. My expectation is, I don't care how bad it is, that which he has begun in me, he will perform it to the day of Jesus. I'm in it to win it, and I'm in it to finish, and I hope you are too. So get the bad news first. If you can't admit you got a sucky marriage or your finances just suck and they hadn't gotten better in years, nothing's going to change. So you got to be able to face it, make the changes that are necessary, believing in time, I'll get myself out of this mess. And you will. And you will. Number four, this is called the hedgehog principle. Now that's well known in England. I'm not sure many of you know what a hedgehog is. Collins writes this. In a famous essay by scholar and philosopher Isaiah Berlin, he describes two approaches to thought and life using a simple parable. The fox knows a little about many things, but the hedgehog knows only one big thing very well. The fox is complex. The hedgehog is simple. And the hedgehog always wins against the fox. So research shows that breakthroughs require a simple hedgehog understanding of three intersecting circles. Number one, what can you be the best at? What can you be the best at? Number two, this would be for businesses, what drives your economic engine? All good to great companies attained a piercing insight into their most effective way to generate and sustain a robust cash flow. For example, Taco Bell. I can remember Taco Bell at a Bill Hybel seminar years ago said our hedgehog was the cheapest lunch for students and young people. We are not trying to have a hamburger, fries, Coke, and a Happy Meal. We're here to serve the cheapest meal we can for those less likely to spend any money on it. And they discovered that their boom, their money, their cash flow came from that age group that wanted a cheap $2 lunch. And that was their hedgehog. Southwest, their hedgehog was cheap, fair, no frills. I mean, no frills. So Casey and I at our age want a reserved seat. I want to pick where I seat. I want a comfortable seat. I don't want 10 people beside me. I don't want to sit in the middle of three seats. Now listen, bear with me and catch my thought. Don't be critical of me. I'm trying to say I'm not in the market for Southwest. They aren't looking for me. I'm high maintenance. They don't want me. Get off our plane. But they do want people on a budget. They want to take their mother-in-law and kids and family and 15 bags and do it cheap. And we'll shut up and take a bag of peanuts and be quiet. And they're successful at it. Right? Yeah. Well, Boeing has a new motto. If one door closes, another door will open. Yeah. But that's bad, right? Yeah. Boeing's up in Seattle with Casey, okay? And third circle, what are you deeply passionate about? You've got to focus on activities that ignite your passion. The idea here, he says, is not to stimulate passion, but to discover what makes you passionate. I ain't got a time to stimulate it. What makes you passionate? What will you stop everything in order to do? One guy told me, if you get books in the mail or magazines in the mail, what'll you read first? That's usually where your passion is. If you've got, back in the old days, we collected CDs and albums. Remember those days? If you still got them in your study and you hadn't listened to them, throw them in the trash. That's not your passion. You're not going to listen to it. Good advice. Really was good advice. Colin says, companies that have been successful have all worked out what their one big thing was. And they did that very well. Rather than trying to do tons of stuff that wasn't connected. They found their hedgehog. Churches have hedgehogs, and they can have many and look like foxes. You can be doing many things, but all of them are connected to one big thing. If I had to pick a hedgehog, Casey can speak for himself, but I'd say renewing the mind has to be one of his biggest hedgehogs. I don't see him talking too much about the white horse of Revelation or the 15th eclipse that will be in the fourth quarter of the moon and how it will go over seven cities with the letter seven in them and how that will bring. I don't think Casey's got one message on that. And Rick Godwin has zero. None. It is not my hedgehog. It is not my passion. Right? I mean, we're talking plain. We're talking plain. What's the big thing that God made you? Now, here's something that I've never heard anybody declare. If you said, well, our church is to reach the lost at any cost. No, that's not vision. That's our mission. Every church has that mission. Sure. That ain't your vision. My vision is, what do I see in the future? What do I want to accomplish with my life through that company or through that church? And so I don't want to be known as an end times guy. Their track record's pretty lousy. I don't want to be known for a lot of different stuff religion gets involved in. But I do want to make people better. I want to prove to somebody God can take you as inept as you are, as bad off course as you are, and turn this thing around, and you can have a purpose and a great life, and God can change everything about you. When Casey was in drug rehab, his mentor there said, Casey? No, he said, Big Red, you can change. And Big Red did change, didn't he? I'd say he changed big. And so that's been the emphasis that makes me passionate. I'm just not into all this legalism and everything we're against and it's bad. I just follow my passion. So if Casey's doing Renew in the Mind, he doesn't want home groups teaching on the apocalypse. Or why this new eclipse is going to signal the second coming of Jesus. That ain't going to happen. So now you've got division instead of clear vision. So no matter what we teach, it ought to ultimately result in people getting better thinking. As a man thinks, so is he, right? So Casey wants to help. You're not going to change till you change that stinking thinking. And I don't want our home group leaders majoring on something that doesn't even interest me in the least and contradicts what we want to try to do is be a church that's inclusive and help everybody say, you have a future and you have a hope and God can do great things with your life and set out a plan to make that change so that everybody walks away feeling hopeful. Maybe my life can count. I can create my future. Man, if I'd have ever heard that when I was 18 years old, I could have changed the world. I never heard it. All I ever heard about was Beulah Land. I'll fly away. Build me a cabin in glory. And I thought, no wonder we didn't do anything. Nobody in my family, nobody in school ever even talked to me about a purpose in life and building change. I didn't hear it. So for me, that stimulates Rick. So I'm not interested. One lady came in here and says, well, why don't we have communion every service like I did at our church? And I said, we ain't your church. I know where she went. I think it was Church of Christ. And I said, let's read scripture. And I said, Paul says, as often as you do it. Meaning, once a year, twice a year, once a month, once a week, as often as you decide, as often as you do it. Everybody listen? Okay, there's no set way you got to do it every week. Secondly, it gets a little harder when you got so many people. And if we do it biblically, let's just pass around a common cup and hope you'll be the last one with the backwash. No. Secondly, you can take it in your home group. Third, you can take it alone at home. Cindy and I have been taking it every single morning together. Simple. Take a piece of bread, a cracker, some juice, a water, whatever you want. Those are symbols. It's the Holy Spirit that will apply the benefits to us. Not the elements themselves. They just symbolize what Jesus has done for us. So I'm just showing you. I wanted to tell that lady, walk on by. A little Dionne Warwick there. And I'm simply saying, we're not for you. If we have all the Christmas trees in here, and that upsets somebody, I would say, this is not your place. We'll recommend a few places where you can burn the Christmas tree if you want to. Yeah, but not here. Does that make sense? Yeah, nobody's for everybody. Nonsense. I think churches should be hedgehogs that look like foxes, but we do one main thing. We can have a lot of unconnected things going on with no one big idea that undergirds them, and that's not good. So employment, there should be passion and enjoyment. There is competence, there is meaning. So some people are employed, but they don't like it. There's no meaning in what they do, and they're not very good at it. So they're miserable most of their life. Some people get a job where they are competent, but there's no meaning in it and no enjoyment. So what we want to do is overlay those areas where there's passion, enjoyment, meaning, and I'm good at it. You could be a nurse on an ICU ward and very competent. But for you, if there's no meaning in what you're doing, you don't enjoy it. And I think a lot of pastors are like that. They're competent, there's meaning to it, but they don't enjoy the journey. And if you don't enjoy the journey, you will quit. You will burn out. You will not last. So I think calling is when competence, enjoyment, and meaning all overlay. So churches have to discover what their passion happens to be. What are you best at doing? Find your hedgehog. So, number five, almost done. This is the momentum principle. The momentum principle. Jim calls it the flywheel principle. He says, good to great companies don't break through overnight in one big leap. Rather, the process resembles relentlessly pushing a heavy flywheel in one direction. At first, pushing it gets to turn the flywheel once. With constant effort, it goes around twice, then five times, then 10 times, building increasing momentum until bang, the wheel hits the breakthrough point and momentum kicks in. So momentum is about doing small incremental improvements every week, slightly improving the worship, slightly improving the preaching, slightly improving the children's ministry, and keep on slightly improving continually. Every Easter, I bet Casey does this too. Every Easter, we have a meeting after to talk about what went wrong, what went good, where was there a blockage, where could we have done something better, what change can we make that will eliminate that problem next year, right? Creating small increments to build a great marriage. Just small, not one. You got to buy me a fur coat and a 5-carat diamond. No. It's small increments over time, just tweaking things and getting them better slowly. And then there comes a moment when suddenly we're away. Boom. Now momentum carries us. See, gutting an organization every year will never produce momentum. Breakthrough occurs three times. Number one, when you continually meet needs. See, meeting needs allows us to stay in the game. Number two, when you constantly improve yourself and your team. And then third, when you succeed at something. You don't need any major breakthroughs to achieve dramatic results. Albert Einstein said he only came up with the theory of relativity once, but it kept him in pipe tobacco many years. See, momentum is the result of small changes over a long time, constantly improving and tweaking every area over a long time. Momentum is worth three staff members. Momentum is a leader's best friend. It makes everything look better than it is. But without momentum, things look worse than they are. Keep the momentum rolling because the compound effect is huge. And last, number six, all of these companies had a culture of discipline. Discipline. I love motivation, but motivation doesn't last. Even on me, it's kind of like, you know, I took a bath yesterday, but I need another one today. It doesn't last. So motivation doesn't last, but discipline will carry you when your motivation is gone. Like, if I want to go to the gym, if I want to do so, there's going to be days I'm not motivated to go, but I will go. Why will I go? Because I'm disciplined. I will do it. If the doctor says you need to lose 50 pounds or you're going to be a candidate for a stroke, discipline will carry you. You ain't never going to feel like it. It's never going to be convenient. But discipline will carry you. I think it's a person's best friend, discipline, to do what you ought to do when you ought to do it when you don't feel like doing it at all. Amen. It'll keep you married too. So, good to great companies all had three forms of discipline. Number one, discipline people. Number two, discipline thought. Number three, disciplined action. Thinking leads to action. See, the way to get to the top is to get off your bottom. Okay, amen. Slow. Think about a sports team. It's not just about skill. It's about attitude and commitment. Many good players have been traded or cut from teams, not because of skill, but because of discipline, lack of discipline, poor attitude, lack of commitment. See, we can think of some of them now, as a matter of fact. Of course, we ought to have some fun along the way, but our goal is not fun. That's not the goal. We want to be professional, excellent, well-run financially, ethically competent. It's a culture of discipline. Not a laid-back, come if you want to, always late. God understands. He sees your heart. That's nonsense. We want to be serious and well-disciplined. I got to tell you this. I hate late. Are there any military people in here or retired military? In my family, in the military, you could be anything but late. There was no excuse for late. And if you ask my wife, I am never late. If I say I'll be there at 10:30, I'll be there at 20 after. Okay, 10:15, all right. No. And if you'll watch church, 50% of our church comes in 15, 17 minutes late. It's a culture. That drives me nuts. They're like, who was your mom and daddy? You know, you need to go into service for 6 weeks. Yeah. Well, I was tired. Yeah. Well, like, we're tired too. Well, we show up. So quick review, and then we'll do some Q&A, and maybe Casey will jump in. Number one, all these good to great companies had the right leaders with incredible will, but were not boastful, but were humble. Number two, they got the right people on the bus, wrong people off the bus. Number three, they faced the problems of their current reality with faith. They were honest about the problem, but they had faith they could get through it. Number four, they knew their best one thing, focus. Number five, they got momentum by doing small incremental changes, perseverance over the long haul. And number six, they were disciplined on the journey. So great churches, great marriages, great businesses never just happen. They're caused. Great people do great things. To do great things, we ourselves have to become great. Amen.
Hey, thanks again for joining us today. If you enjoyed the podcast, subscribe and share it with a friend. Follow me by visiting the links in the description. I'm praying today that God richly blesses you this entire week.